Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from your sister denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Like I said, or has been said before, my name's Curtis McDaniel. I'm the Reformed University Fellowship campus pastor over at Purdue. And it's my charge to bring you God's word this morning. Jared's away and asked me to preach, and I was honored that he did. And so I'm thankful I get to bring God's word to you. A brief note before I read Psalm 1, which is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to know more information about RUF, what it stands for, what we do, I've put some newsletters on that back table. And if you want to get our newsletters, you can put your information down. We'd love to just keep you updated, let you know what's going on, how you can be praying for us, all that stuff. Or you can obviously talk to me. I'd love to tell you stories. But I'm here to preach God's word. So let's read. I'm going to read Psalm 1. All six verses. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, so it should be in the Pew Bible in front of you. But if you've got your own Bible, I assume you can follow along in whatever translation you have. So this is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I just invite you to pray with me for a moment. Father, we have come from all sorts of homes and all sorts of places this morning. Some of us have had great weeks. Some of us have had bad weeks. Some of us have heard good news. And some of us have heard hard news. And we are all over the map emotionally. We're all over the map spiritually. Some of us, you feel very close and near and dear to us. And for some of us, we are struggling. And some of us might not even be sure if you're real. And so we ask that you, by your Spirit, would be with us this morning. If I plan to say anything that are just my words, I pray that I would not say them. If I do say them, I pray that we would not remember them. But Lord, we ask that your words, that you would even now prepare our hearts to receive them. That Holy Spirit, you would till the soil of our hearts so that we would receive your word in faith and that it would bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Because if you do that, our time will be well spent. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I tell my students that I've caught up to 2005. And by that, I mean that I've started listening to podcasts recently. And there's a podcast that I listen to called 99% Invisible. Some of you might be familiar with this. It's about design, different things about design. And they had an episode recently called The Accidental Room. And it was a story about this group, this man who was living in an apartment building. And he found out that these big developers were going to come in and build this giant shopping mall right on top of where he was, right where he was living. And so he fought it. He and his neighbors, they really tried hard to make sure it didn't happen, but they lost. And so they were kicked out, and in came this giant shopping mall right on top of his apartment. And so they decided, he and his friends, to sort of have a protest. And so their original thought was, we're going to live in the mall for a week. All 7 days, we're going to stay there as long as we can, see what happens, as sort of a protest. Where if you're going to kick me out of my bedroom, I'm going to make your new mall my new bedroom for a week. And in the process of that, they discovered the blueprints for the shopping mall. And they realized that this new developer basically used this big algorithm to figure out how to best use the space available. And as they looked at the blueprints, they realized that since this was all algorithm-driven, that there were the little narrow slits that were basically unusable, kind of leftover space that really wasn't part of any shopping mall, of the stores or anything like that. And they realized that it kind of coalesced into this bigger space that really was used for nothing. And so they decided to check it out, see if it really existed. And so they walk into the mall, they find the door close to where this room should be, and they open it, and they kind of go along, very dim lit halls, and then they come upon this sort of like 750 square feet of nothing. It was just there. And so they decide to make it their secret apartment. And so not just for a week, but for 4 years, they occupied this little, really accidental room in the middle of a shopping mall. In fact, they have stories about how they have a China hutch in here. You can just imagine they're taking, because everything has to go through the mall, they're taking this giant China hutch through the mall to get it to their little secret apartment. It took them 4 years to discover this place. And it's interesting because it's called an accidental room because it was the result of algorithms, right? Sort of the leftover unused space. And it was still there. No matter how great the algorithm was, no matter how hard the developers worked, there was always going to be this little leftover space. And I think that's a good picture for what can often be our hearts. Our hearts often can be accidental rooms. That we try really hard to manage life, to get things together, to maximize productivity and efficiency, to squeeze every last little drop of goodness that we can. But no matter how busy our lives are, no matter how tyrannical the now and the need of the urgent is, no matter how much we try to stuff the beach ball of our emotional life and of our hearts down, it's still there. It might be difficult to access. It might take some work. But it's still there, much like that accidental room. And so the question then comes up, well, what does God think about our hearts? What does God think about our emotional life? And it's interesting because in God's design, when you really read the Bible has something very profound to say about our hearts. Our hearts are not accidental. They are essential. That our affections, to use a term that Jonathan Edwards used, are fundamental to our humanness. That God likes them. But not only that, it's not just that God likes our hearts. He wants to shape our hearts. And the Psalms is actually a great book for this. In fact, preaching at an RP church on the Psalms is really there's really no better setting to preach on the Psalms, because the Psalms are this wonderful, as sometimes some of my students, they're a dialogue between us and God. They're God's word to us because, right, he put a songbook in the middle of the Bible. So they are God's word to us, but they're also intended to be our word back to God, whether that's in songs or in prayers. And through that, God wants to shape our hearts. And right at the very beginning of the Psalter, we have Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is a study in contrasts. There are two ways of blessing. One's false and one's true. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, just to get us, our heads around what's going on here. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the source of blessing. There's the false source, or we could even say the counterfeit source, and the true source. So what's the false source? It's the counsel of the wicked. Right? That's in verse 1. The man or the woman is blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then it goes on to say, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And we hear that word wicked, or we hear that word sinner, and we think, oh, those are bad people doing bad things. And that's true, but I think that fails to capture what the Bible actually has to say about wickedness and sin. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment that there was a girl, and this girl's parents had died tragically in a car accident. And so she is immediately orphaned, and her aunt decides to take her in. And this aunt loves her niece, so much so that she even legally adopts her so that her niece becomes her daughter. She sacrifices everything for her. She does not have a whole lot of money, but she decides to scrounge up everything that she can, and then she sends her now daughter off to Purdue, because where else would you send your daughter if you love her? Sort of kidding. But as she goes off to Purdue, she tells her now daughter, says, look, your story is full of love and it's full of tragedy. And I want you to have a heart that is sensitive to those who have known both love and tragedy. I want you to give yourself so that others might know what it means to receive compassion and grace. And so she goes off to Purdue and she does everything she can. She is kind and gracious. She does the dance marathon. She raises tons of money for Riley. She gets a job as a social worker on the other side of Purdue. She spends herself. She loves the outcasts of society. She does everything she can. And yet, she rarely calls her aunt. Maybe every few years, or if she needs something from her aunt, like a signature or something like that, she talks to her. But other than that, she pretty much writes her out of her life. And so we might ask, well, why were you doing that? Why would you do that? That's so harsh. And then she would respond something like, well, I mean, she's not really my mom. Like, why do I need to keep up with her? Why do I need to love her? Why do I need to contact with her? I mean, I'm doing the very thing that she told me to do, right? I'm loving others. I'm spending myself for them. What's wrong with that? What have I done wrong? I think we all know instinctively that even though this girl is doing really good things, there's something wrong about that. And friends, if that's true on a micro level, is that not true on a cosmic level? That if we are doing really bad things, or if we are doing really good things, and if we are living without regard for God, it's bad. Because that's at the heart of what the Bible calls wickedness. Wickedness is not just doing bad things or good things. It is living life without regard for God, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And so that's the counterfeit source of blessing. What's the true one? It's the law of the Lord. In verse 2, his delight or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on it day and night. That word meditate can mean to mutter. And I didn't realize this until prepping for Psalm 1, but that silent reading is kind of a new phenomenon. That back, certainly when this psalm was written, and even older times, that if you wanted to read something or if you wanted to internalize it, you would mutter it. You would read it out loud softly to yourself. And we do that now, right? If you want to remember my name, or if I want to remember your name, if we're introducing ourselves, right? Curtis, right? Yes, your name's Curtis. Curtis, got it. Okay. Right? We do this. We say this something over and over again because we want to internalize it. And that's a picture of what this man or this woman is doing with God's word. They're meditating on it. They are turning it over so that it might be internalized. Because God's word says that there is a blessing for those who delight in God's word. That's the source of blessing. It's God's word. And so the psalmist comes at us with a question. What do we love? What do we delight in? Because we meditate on what we delight in. We love what we spend time on and what we think about. And so to whom are we listening? To what or whom do we love? We still do this, friends, with other things. We get that text or the phone message or the voicemail, whatever the case might be, and we turn it over and over and over. Like, what did they mean when they used that word? Why haven't they responded yet? What's going on? What could this possibly mean? And we turn it over and over in our hearts and in our minds, trying to figure out, what does this mean? Or it's Friday night at 6 and we think, why haven't they texted me yet? Or have they texted me yet? What do I do? What's life going to look like for the next several hours? How do I know? And we turn it over and over and over again in our hearts and our minds. We do that because we love it. We delight in it. We delight in relationships. We delight in connection and being loved and loving others. And for some of us, we love the idea of success. And so for some of us, it is thinking about, okay, well, what would life look like if I was the head of the department instead of the assistant to the head? Or what would life look like if I had that job instead of the one that I have now? And we turn it over in our hearts and in our minds, and we think, okay, well, if I had that job, then I could afford this and I'll be able to do what I really want to do. And then we begin to start arranging our lives accordingly. We think, well, if I want that, then I'm going to need to have this skill set or this degree. And we do that because it's really a form of meditation. We are meditating on it because that's what we delight in. And that's what we love. It could be a new gadget. It could be a new gadget. could be us staring at our phone or a computer for hours, or staring at the phone on our phone that we want, and turning over how much better life would be if I upgraded my phone just a little early. How much better life would be if I upgraded my computer to have that model instead of this model? It would make life so much simpler. It would be so much faster. What is that? That's meditation. Because we're turning over in our thoughts and our minds and our hearts what we love. Friends, we all delight in something. The psalmist is coming at us and saying, is not trying to create a desire in us to delight in something. He's saying we all delight in something. In fact, the psalmist isn't even saying those things are bad. What he's coming to us and saying is that they are not weighty enough to be the center of everything. Right? If we want to live life connected to our hearts, the way to live connected to our hearts is not to deny the fact that we are made to delight and love things. It's to love the right things in the right way. Or to put it this way, it is to love God more so that God's love would order our other loves, as Augustine puts it. And so what do we delight in? What do we love? But how can we tell, right? If that's the source of blessing is God's word, well, then what's the effect? And that's where verses 3 and 4 come in. Because if we're clinging to the counsel of the wicked, what's the effect? And it's in verse 4. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. This is where being at Purdue and having an ag school might help some of us. Because if we read this, most of us go, chaff, what is that? Well, if you were harvesting grain or the wheat, it was often the chaff would be the husk and the straw surrounding the kernel. And so what they would do is that on a particularly windy day, they would take the wheat surrounded by the chaff or the husk and the straw, and they would toss it up into the air. And the wind would drive the chaff, the husk and the straw away because it had no weight. And so you can imagine everything is tossed up into the air. The wind takes the chaff away because it has no substance to it. And the wheat falls back to the ground because it has weight. It has substance. The chaff is indigestible. It's not worth anything. But there's a weightiness to the wheat. A good image of this, if you're a sports fan, is a bandwagon fan. Here's what I mean. No one was a Purdue fan 3 years ago. The only Purdue fans that were around 3 years ago were those of us that were actually committed to it, that had a degree from Purdue, or had some long-term connection to it. When you win only 3 football games in 1 year, you don't have a lot of bandwagon fans. There's a lot of Clemson and Alabama bandwagon fans right now. Why? Because they're successful. But bandwagon fans are like chaff, because when the winds of judgment come, whether that's in losing seasons or else or different things, they're driven away because there's no substance to their allegiance and their affection. But what about the tree? If that's the counsel of the wicked leads to being like chaff and lacking weight and substance, what are the righteous? What are those who are blessed? What is that effect? They are like a tree in verse 3, planted, or we could even say transplanted by streams of water. The tree is planted, really we could say it is transplanted. It's taken from one place to another, and this new location is right beside the stream of water. And that's important because this means that the tree always has access to water no matter what's going on in its life. It could be the rainy season or it could be a drought, and the tree will be okay. And as it says, in its season, it will bear fruit. It's a fruit tree. And that's important because a fruit tree does not only bless itself, but it's meant to bless others. A peach tree does not just grow peaches for itself. When you pluck a peach from a peach tree and you eat it, it brings a blessing to you as well as to the tree. And so the psalmist is trying to get us to see that the blessed flourish. That there's a blessing not only for them, but for others. And that's important because Psalm 1, really the entire Bible, they want us, it's at us to redefine what it means to flourish. Because we hear that word flourish and we think, oh, things are going well. But Psalm 1 and the rest of the Bible want us to rethink and redefine what we mean by flourishing. And actually, it's really not rooted in circumstances. It's rooted in the mission of God. It reminds us right from Joshua 1. Do you remember Joshua 1? God goes to Joshua and says, I'm going to give you success. I'm going to make your way prosper wherever you go. And what and the task that I've given you to do. And what is the mission God's given to Joshua? It's to conquer the promised land. That's the mission God's given to Joshua. And God says to Joshua, the mission that I have given you, I will give you success in that mission. So that leads to the question, okay, well, has God given us a mission? What is our purpose? And Jesus actually gives it to us in Matthew 22. Someone goes to Jesus and says, okay, Jesus, what's the most important thing in the law? What's the best law? What's the one above all the other ones? What am I made for? What are we made for? What is our purpose? What does he say? Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. What is God's purpose for us? What is our mission? It's for us to love God with everything we've got and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And God says that is at the heart of flourishing. That the mission God has given us is not necessarily rooted in our circumstances. That God is out to help us and make us, we could say, better lovers. Lovers of God and lovers of our neighbor. And so when God says, I want you to flourish, he wants us to flourish in loving him and loving others. That's at the heart of what he wants us to do and be. And this actually helps us make sense of what we were saying earlier. These other things like friendships and marriages and having good kids or just having kids, those things really aren't bad. The Bible doesn't look at us and say, you know, those things are bad. You shouldn't want those things. No, it looks at us and says that those things are good, but they are not worth building your life on. And that we need God's love, his love, to order all of our other loves. Because when we love God with everything we've got and we love our neighbor as ourselves, that's at the heart of a good life. Or if we could say, if that's at the heart of a wonderful life, since it's that time of the year. Which is really good because our hearts are made for connection. Our hearts were made to connect to God and to others. And that is irrespective of your circumstance. Because this not only redefines flourishing, but it repurposes flourishing. Flourishing is not just meant for us, that we are blessed to be a blessing. That we are blessed so that we might bring the blessing of God, not only to ourselves, but to others. Which means we can be sustained in the drought. I mean, that's the beauty of this, is that this tree will always be okay. Not because the rainy season is there, not because it always has what it needs in terms of access to rain. Sometimes it rains and sometimes it doesn't. But the streams of water, which represent the Word of God, he or she always has access to it. So if it has not rained for 1 week or even 1 year, it will be okay. And it can be a blessing to others. Because it has this underground spring of joy. So what would it look like for us to be a blessing to others, even in the midst of our drought? It could be that we are the friend that loves others, even when we feel lonely. That we are the exhausted parent that still tries to listen and love our children, even when we get to the end of the day and we are way past our quota on the words that we have heard that day. It could be that we are the spouse who listens instead of always formulating, I just need you to listen to me. I need you to understand me. What if we were the spouse that said, I want to listen and understand you more than I want to be heard, even though I really, really want to be heard? What if we were the employee that sought to honor our boss instead of make sniping and snarky comments at every chance we have, even though we really could do a better job? What if we were the student that praised our professor, that praised our TA, no matter what? What if we were the gracious host that would make space in our lives for others, even when we feel we have no space? We feel like our margins are razor thin. That's at the heart of what it means to be a blessing to others. Because the psalmist wants us to repurpose our flourishing, not so that our lives would be okay, but so that out of the overflow and the abundance of the love that we have known, that we might love and bless others. So there's a result of this, though, in verses 5 and 6, right, of these two ways. And the result of the wicked is that they will not stand in the judgment. That they don't have a leg to stand on, so to speak, because they do not belong with God's people. But there's a day coming when all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our motives will be laid bare before, in the eyes of the one who has made all things and who is perfectly holy. And the psalmist says, in that day, the wicked have no leg to stand on. But what about the righteous? The righteous, verse 6, are known by God. So beautiful, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That there is this intimate knowledge that God has of his people. That he knows his people. That he is the one who has cared for them. Right, that kind of begs the image in verse 3. Like, how has this tree found itself by streams of water? It didn't crawl there. It didn't walk there. It was transplanted, which means someone had to place it there. Do you see what the psalmist is saying? That the someone who places the tree there is God. And what is veiled in Psalm 1 is made explicit in the New Testament. Right, where have we seen this picture of God's grace most clearly and most fully? It's in his Son. Right? Romans 8:28 says that all things, right, are arranged and are designed, we could say, for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Because the one who calls them is the one who plants them by streams of water. And we know it's true because of Jesus. Friends, how do we know that God cares for the blessed? How do we know that he knows us? Because he has sent his own Son to die for us so that we might know him. He has torn every barrier that existed, every dividing wall of hostility. He has used his infinite power and his infinite love to tear it all down. That this is the weightiest kind of love. Right, this is the love, this is the God who knows all things, who sees all things, that there is no amount of knowledge that is hidden from his sight. And that terrifies me. It might terrify you. Because when we have experience with people who have used that type of knowledge, who have used that type of power against us. But this God uses his infinite power and his infinite knowledge for his people. That we are weighty in his eyes, that we are the apple of his eye. Because he has made a way back to himself through his Son Jesus. That our deepest longings are met and fulfilled in this God because he knows his people. We are known and loved forever, just like this tree. I was reminded of this recently. If you get my newsletter, if you look at it on the back table, one of my year-end fundraising goals was to raise enough money for a new computer. Because mine, I haven't replaced it in 5.5 years. It's just, thankfully, it's still working. And so I put it out there. And 2 weeks ago today, from today, I got a text from a former student. He's living in Boston, married. He's going to a church there. And he just texted me out of the blue and just said, hey, I just want to let you know, my wife and I want to buy you a new computer. I was like, say what? And the next day, I remember texting him back and saying, well, I had my eye on this computer. It's kind of expensive. You guys can just pay a portion of it. I'm trying to back out of this, like, or make him feel like he doesn't have to do this. And I remember getting on the phone with him and saying, and him telling me, no, we would love to buy the whole thing for you. We would be thrilled to do that for you. We love you. We love what you're doing. And we want to walk alongside you and do that for you. I was blown away. Like, really? You really want to do that? So there are two reasons why I was blown away. One, by his incredible generosity. But two, his generosity reminded me, wow, God loves me a lot more than I think he does. Like, I mean, and that's just a computer. I mean, computers are great, especially for those of you who work in IT. But it's a computer. That's not even precious to God. But we are. That, friends, what if God loves you way more than you think he does? And we know it's true because of Jesus, because of his Son. And if that's true, the thirst of our hearts are quenched by his great love for us. And so if that's true, what would it look like for you, for us, to take one loving risk this week? Sometimes I can be guilty of saying, all right, let's believe the gospel, close in prayer. I'm like, what do I do? So what would it look like for us to take one loving risk this week? For some of us, that risk could be inward. It could mean us sitting down and pausing for a moment to say, why am I so anxious? For us trying to live in a way that's connected to our hearts instead of always stuffing them down. What would it look like for us to take a risk and maybe linger a little bit over Psalm 1 this afternoon? What would it look like for us to rest in spite of the deadlines that we have? To take a risk. Maybe that risk could be outward. It could mean that we introduce ourselves to that neighbor we know we should talk to. Or we could have that conversation with that caustic family member that we're already dreading it. Or it might mean that risk could be potentially saying the wrong thing to a grieving family member or friend, or maybe the friend who does not love Jesus, and we're so afraid we're going to say the wrong thing, but we're going to try and say something anyway. What is the risk that we can take in love because our hearts are not dependent on getting it right? Right? If the thirst of our hearts has been quenched with the weightiest kind of love, that God knows the way of the righteous. He knows us. What's a risk we could take because we have been loved that much? Can we take the risk of being wrong because our hearts have been filled with the weightiest kind of love? Because the psalmist lays out two ways for us. There's the way of life and the way of death. And the way of life is marked by love. The way of death is marked by disordered loves. This is what we often do in our parenting. So we tell our children when things are escalating, the discipline situation is escalating, I should say. All right, Anna, Kate, you've got two choices. You're not in trouble now, Anna. It's okay. And we say, you can choose to obey mommy or daddy. And by that, you can choose to obey God. Or you can choose to disobey God and disobey daddy and say, for example, and continue to leave the TV on, even when we've asked you to turn it off, and you can suffer the consequences. What's the way? Which way are you going to choose? Which is exactly what the psalmist is doing here. There's the way of life and there's the way of death. And here's the catch. In that moment, my children are faced with a choice. Because in that moment, they're thinking, does my daddy really love me? Because this TV looks pretty good. I think my best life is to keep watching this. But he's telling me something else. Who am I going to listen to? Who really loves me more? And the tragedy in that, or the challenge in that, is to say, my dad loves me more. And here's the thing, friends. The TV does not love my daughter more than I do. There's no one on this planet outside of her mom and her dad that love my daughters and my son more than me, more than her. And that's what the psalm wants. That's what the psalmist comes to us and says, there's the way of life and the way of death. There's the way of love, loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, or the way of disordered loves, which is loving other things more than God. But this leads to death because those things cannot love you more than God. And we know it's true because he has sent his own son. He has given up the thing that is most precious to him so that he might have you and I back. If that's true, then that is the way of life, the way of love, the way of obedience. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us, grant us grace to believe that that is true, that you would help us to love well, that we would not simply stuff our hearts, but that we would love, that we would live in a way that's connected to our hearts, that we would live in such a way that we would love you with everything we've got and love our neighbor as ourselves because we have been loved by you to the uttermost. Would you help us to believe that? It is so hard to believe at times. So would you root us and ground us in your love and your grace? Would you plant us by the streams of water, by your grace and by your mercy, by in your word, so that we might be blessed and be a blessing to others. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Well, in order to meditate on these things and internalize them and go over and over, as well as to praise God, let's stand and sing a psalm using one, using selection A.
God.